Good morning, everyone. Yes, this morning we are continuing our readings in Isaiah, and today we've got two passages from Isaiah chapter 9, starting at verse 1, and then in Isaiah chapter 10, reading from verse 12. So this can be found on page 687 and 689 of the Blue Bibles. And the passage will be on the screen behind me. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Then continuing in chapter 10, verses 12 to 16. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of nations. I plunder their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. No one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above the person who swings it? Or the saw boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish the one who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame.
Do have your Bible open. We will go into chapter 8 in just a moment for some more context. But I really like when the lights and the decorations start appearing and the mince pies are in the shops around October. You may hate that and think, ugh, I love it. I think the hope of Christmas coming in October is just a wonderful thing. And Natasha's favorite time of year is Christmas. And so after 17 years of marriage, it's rubbed off on me a bit as well. And I really like it as soon as possible. And the other way too, I also like when on January 3, I can buy hot cross buns. And I can walk out of Woolies with hot cross buns and fruit mince pies in the same basket. How good is that? I love the hope, right, of that those seasons. But maybe for you, it's something it's very different. It's the moment before the final siren of the game goes, and you know your team's going to win. Just gutted them, and it's the hope of the win. Or the morning of your wedding day, and the hope. Or for students this week, the hope of the holidays after the last exam is finished. Yes. Hope is a wonderful thing to have, is it not? Of course, as wonderful as hope is, it's also crushing when the hope we have disappoints us. At one level, it could be you go shopping this year and find out the item you're going to get is not in stock, or the delivery is not going to make it before Christmas Day. It could be you don't get the promotion you thought was in the bag. Or when the tests come back and you don't expect the results and you are hopeful that they were just going to be fine. So, is it possible to have a concrete hope that really counts, that really lasts, that can get us through? Not just a season like Christmas, but... And that hope, actually, a real lasting concrete, is exactly what Christianity claims to offer. Of course, that's a big claim. It's a claim, actually, that's been made since the days of Isaiah, 730 BC-ish is where we are now, and particularly claims that we see made in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And this is one of the most, perhaps the most hope-filled chapter of Isaiah in the first 12 that we're looking at. My hope today is that you and me, as we walk through this and have heard in the reading, that we would renew our hope and our joy, because they go together. Can't be hopeful about fruit mince pies and not be happy when they actually get there. They go together, and we would renew our hope in the Lord. Maybe for the first time, you'll hear about Jesus and say, yes, I want to have hope in him. Or maybe for the 10,000th time, you will say, ah, yes, that's just what I needed. Thank you, Jesus. Because our God, the hope we have, will right all of the wrongs, as we'll see, and restore us and our world to himself, as we'll see, as Jesus returns to rule and reign as the mighty God. But to help us understand this hope, we do have to creep back into chapter 8, into verse 19. So if you've got your Bible, keep it open. We'll go in there just for a moment. Because this talks about people searching for hope in places they will never find it. They're living in a gloomy, dark, hopeless existence, similar to what George Orwell said in his 1984 book, if you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. Quite a famous line. But this future is God's people in chapter 8, 19 to 22. The first place they search is by turning to spiritual mediums and necromancers and tarot cards. Look at verse 19 to 20 of chapter 8. It says, when someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritualists who whisper and mutter or chatter, should not a people inquire of their God? Consult God's instructions and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Into this super spiritual group of people, Isaiah says, here's a positive thing. Why not go straight to the God who has instructions of life and death and light? Ask the living God. Skip all the other stuff. He will show you the way, the truth, and the life. These places are dark and evil and hopeless. And then it goes on. Next, there's a group of people who search for hope by traveling the world. But the trouble is, every time they get to a new destination and their cruise ship stops along the way or they arrive somewhere new, they hop off the boat and they look around and all they see is oppression and pain, and they blame God that the world got so bad and get angry with Him. So it says, distressed and hungry, they roam through the land. When they're famished, they become enraged and look up and curse their king and their God. So two groups of people searching for hope in two different ways, not cutting it, not working. And that's the backdrop of chapter 9. A people with no hope, living in gloom and darkness. And it begins, verse 1, nevertheless, there is hope. The fearful gloom from 8:22 now becomes, in 9 verse 1, no more gloom. Victor Hugo captures this great transition of light to dark in Les Mis when he says, even the darkest night will end and the sun will rise. Except God's light is far greater than what Victor wrote about or anything else you could ever imagine, because hope arrives. And he lists, as I list, three places, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee. Three places that were ravaged. They're the north, Isaiah's in the south. Three places ravaged by the Assyrians. And three places you didn't want to go to if you lived in his day. You would avoid them at all costs. They reminded you how gloomy, dark, and evil and scary life could be. I'm sure you can think of places in our world like that. But it's in these dark, gloomy places that God's light, the Son of God's hope, will rise first. Four times in verse 3 it says, joy or rejoice. And it's all directed to God for what He's doing. The gloomy, war-torn lands will be the first to experience sunlight appearing, in the same way that from the hills we see the sun coming up first, not the beach in Adelaide. And to help them understand just how wonderful this will be, Isaiah takes them back 500 years to their past. And he takes them back to the time of Midian. Gideon was the man, Midian was the nation, and Gideon defeated the Midianites. This is Judges chapter 7, and Isaiah's recalling this moment. Now, this moment in Judges 7 became a significant signpost of how God works to save. When there are overwhelming odds stacked against his people, both in the army against them and in their own sinful nature, when there's overwhelming odds, God saves in an unexpected way, because he asked Gideon, reduce the army on purpose. You might know the story. He says, you've got 32,000 fighters. Actually, that's too many. I just want 300. Why does God reduce a well-equipped army? In Judges 7:2, he says, the Lord said to Gideon, their leader, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into your hands with that many. Otherwise, you would boast against me, saying, my own strength has saved. That's exactly the greatest danger facing God's people and you and me, is pride in thinking we can save ourselves by our own strength and by our own smarts. But this Midian moment became a signpost that says God saves in an unexpected way, echoing through their history with the resounding cry that God triumphs in weakness. And it was in weakness, you see, that God's grace and strength and glory is seen. And you'd have no doubt it was him. Now, Isaiah recalls this because that's exactly what God's going to do again. Light will break in, not only in a weak place, those three lands that were mentioned, but in a weak way. To show that God is glorious and that salvation will only come by him. And when you see this in verse 3, you rejoice because God makes the victory and God gets the glory. So the weak land. What's the weak way? What is the weak way that God is going to save his people? Through the birth of a child. What Isaiah saw in verse 6 and 7, very famous Christmas verses, by the way, what he saw was the names and the character of this good child who will be a king, who will grow up to rule over his people. It was common in Isaiah's day to give a king, someone who ascended a throne, a new name that described how we want their reign to be, anticipating what it will be like. Sometimes it's a long name, a compound sentence even, that captures what the people want for this king. And we see that here, a very long, complex name focusing on the character of the child, showing his superiority and his leadership. And this description formed a foundation for God's people that echoed until Jesus was born, in fact, with the understanding of the king they needed and who God will send. A king that will confront evil and lead us back to God. A king who we realize can only be described as Jesus. It's one of the names Isaiah says is Wonderful Counselor. God's people had rubbish leaders. We looked at Ahaz the last few weeks, but this child is a leader you want to hear from. You want to follow. He would have the number one leadership podcast if he was around today, guaranteed, and you'd listen to it. In fact, wonderful comes from a little word that was only ever used to talk about things God can do. This is not wonderful that the shops have Christmas things. This is wonderful saying that's something only God can do. This is a counsel beyond human capacity. In fact, when Jesus taught the crowds at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 of Matthew, it says they were amazed at his teaching because he taught with authority, not as their teachers of the law. Jesus brings the joyful rule of God over us. It's wonderful. But he's also mighty God. You know, Gideon was called a mighty warrior in Judges chapter 6. But this child is called Mighty God. And if the people thought Gideon was impressive in what he did, this child even more so. Because in Jesus' life, we see him having power over the wind, Mark chapter 4, or unclean spirits, sickness, and even death itself in Mark chapter 5. And then a New Testament author by the name of Paul says Jesus is the very power of God. But he's also Everlasting Father. And yes, it's confusing that a child is called Everlasting Father, but these are names, not describing his role or position in life. It's who he is. Because in Jesus, death and accident never get in the way of his rule and of us knowing him. He's everlasting. Jesus will be a king who cares for his children with a father-like compassion and tenderness for all eternity. You know, in life, you don't want someone to just put wrongs right. You want compassion and care when you go to that person as well. And you see that with children. They go to a dad or a mom and they say, my brother has done this or my cousin has done that. And they don't just want the authoritative parent. They want someone to say, I understand. It looks like you've been hurt. And so Jesus is like this. He reached out and touched the least, the last, and the lost. He's sympathetic to the suffering in our world. In Matthew 8, he says, he took our infirmities, he bore our disease. And then a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus is gentle and lowly at heart. But then he's the Prince of Peace. Peace is the lovely Hebrew word called shalom. And biblical peace is about wholeness and completeness, restored back to God's intent. And just as the Midians were defeated by God's crazy way of salvation in weakness, he'll do it again, but this time with death and sin itself in Romans 5. This wise, mighty God is offering us peace and wholeness under his loving rule and care. But in a temporary, politically fragile world with change and uncertainty, that sounds really great. But the question is, can it last? If you keep reading Gideon's story in Judges, Midian oppressed them again, and towards the end of Gideon's life, he became just as unfaithful as everyone else. In our own time, leaders try really hard to bring peace to people groups, but there are so many challenges, so much misplaced confidence, and things get in the way. Trump has promised 24 hours he'll end the war in Ukraine and Russia, hasn't he? Great to see it. How's he going to do it? Neville Chamberlain said this. Yeah. A British Prime Minister, he said this in 1938. Got back from Europe. He says, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honour. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice, quiet sleep. Little did he know that in less than 12 months, World War II would break out. So what about this promised one in Isaiah? Can he give hope that will last? Can this promised leader here actually stay faithful to what he says? So in verse 7, look at what Isaiah says. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And God's zeal and passion will accomplish it. Yes, he will deliver. He will uphold justice and peace. I recently found out that American presidents often pardon people towards the end of their presidency. Not facing a re-election, if they know they're not going to get back in, they feel less constrained, I think, from what I could read, and they let people go, you know, as a gesture of kindness. And they do it to lots. In fact, according to some place on the internet, the most pardons from one president was about 3,687 people pardoned in the last few weeks of his presidency. It's a lot of signatures, isn't it? But in God's rule, which will be everlasting, we don't need to fear just a few thousand receiving his justice and his care under his rule and the pardon. God as king invites us and pardons those in his kingdom, upholding his standard of justice and righteousness for anyone who would accept this king, Jesus, who would come to this good king, Jesus. You get a pardon before the true king of heaven and earth. And it happens in a way that you can never say, I'm powerful, I'm strong, because only when we see the weakness of the cross that we can say, this is how God saves. Of course, if you've tracked so far, you might be thinking, well, if God offers peace like this, how do we think about life when everything's unpeaceful at the moment? Things in your life and our world may not feel or look restored. How can there be hope when life was so far from God's intent? In this chapter, particularly 9 and 10, the threat of Assyria and the punishment for God's people and their sin was huge. It was a looming threat. Assyria was coming to overwhelm them, we saw last week. But Isaiah is one of the faithful, and he looks around in chapter 9 and says, well, look at God's own people here living. In chapter 9, in verse 9, they have arrogant hearts, their leaders are leading people to evil, and the poor are deprived of their rights. Even the people that should get it right are oppressing one another. And while God does give Assyria over to them as a judgment, we talked about judgment through purifying, the hope is, Isaiah says, that a remnant will return to the mighty God in 10 verse 21. But in all that, just because Assyria is being used by God to punish his people, it doesn't make their evil okay. God will hold Assyria responsible for their sin. They will be judged because of their prideful heart, because they think, in the picture of an axe, they think with the axe and God's holding, and they think they can turn around and tell God what to do. And Isaiah ends chapter 10 by saying, if you're a kid, go and count the trees on Anstey's Hill. Go on. Get a 5-year-old, count all the trees on Anstey's Hill. Can you do it? No. Except God says, when I'm finished with Assyria, a child can count all the trees left in that land. The devastation will be so big that there'll be nothing left of this evil nation, Assyria. Now, what's the point? Which means, Christianity here gives us a hope as we face hard things and the assurance that God will move and put the wrongs right. Because of Isaiah 9 and 10, we can call evil truly evil. We can say this is wrong and that is unjust, but we know that evil will not triumph in the end, because the wonderful God, the mighty counselor, the Prince of Peace, will right all wrongs. So we look at chapter 9 and say, wow, what a great hope, because God is king. And that's how he's coming. And we look at chapter 10 and we say, wow, what a great hope, because his judgment is the reassurance that, yes, he will put them right. Even if you don't see it in your life. Isaiah never saw this in his life. He looked forward to it. Because the hope is the best is yet to come. In a renewed and restored world under the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And that's a hope that can last. That's a hope that can get you out of bed in the morning and that changes everything. We started listening to Christmas songs and we'll sing a carol in just a moment, but maybe you've started as well, and Michael Bublé comes out of his cave every year to sing Christmas songs for us, and it's lovely, and he's got an incredible voice and it's very joyful and happy. And at the end of one of his songs, he says, And his albums, he says, I wish you and hope you have a great Christmas. And you've listened to these great songs and this joyful, magical voice, and you think, he's not really basing that upon anything, is he? Like, if the hope he's saying, I hope you have a great Christmas, is on the feeling of this album, well, that's not going to cut it. What happens if I get gastro Christmas Eve? Oh. What if the gift I'm planning doesn't arrive in time? Oh. Or that my family gets stuck at the airport? Oh. The hope we wish each other at Christmas is often just that, it's a wish. Except the hope Isaiah gives God's people and you and me is not a wish. This isn't just a good feeling and a great tune to sing. It's a hope in the concrete promises of God who never lies, never changes. He says, I'm sending the Prince of Peace. And it will be done in a way you cannot even fathom or imagine. And all of those dark, gloomy places in your life, the seasons that are horribly oppressive, the hope of God's light can break through, because just as it did in a time and place in history at Christmas in Jesus, you can have that hope too. And today, if you're here and don't know that hope, you don't have to wait till Christmas either. You can ask for it now, and God can be your light and life through Jesus today. And if you know this, Jesus is your life and light and hope, may you be reminded of it, that nothing else you turn to is as strong and solid as the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father whom you trusted. So let's make sure, as a church, we keep this Jesus front and center of our lives, here, every Sunday, but in your lives, each day of the week. Because he is a hope really worth having. Hey, over coffee today, I'd love you to talk about the names we see in chapter 9, but which one's most dear to you? As we walk through them, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, what stood out to you right now in your season of life? What's the best name of Jesus? Now, they're all fine and good. We're not trying to hierarchy, you know, say what's better, but for you, right now, which one do you identify with the most? And just share it with someone, because they might have something different. And just think about which name of Jesus resonates with you most this morning, because he is the one we hope in. Hey, let me pray, and then Pete will lead us through prayer, and we'll sing O Come, O Come, Emmanuel after prayer. Father God, thank you for the hope of Jesus, that he is the mighty God, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, and the everlasting Father, and he can be our hope in all seasons of life. So thank you for that great joy that we've seen in Isaiah today, that you'll right all wrongs in the name of Jesus. Amen.